Pastor Sam is not keeping well, and so I am filling in for him this morning. My name is Eddie. It is good to be back with you all. We were here last Sunday, our first Sunday back after 4 years, and here now I preach from Amos chapter 4. We live in a world that seems hopeless. Just consider the incidents of the last few weeks. A plane takes off from the ground and falls on the ground. A bridge collapses to the ground, just plummets. Just yesterday, a four-story building collapses, killing a family. Government officers are corrupt, oppressing the weak and crushing the needy. Natural calamities strike all around us, and people die daily. That's just the last few weeks. Given what we know about the world, and there is much we do not know, what reason is there for joy? In such a world, where can we put our hope? With what confidence shall we live? Should we fear man rather than God? Our text for the day, the fourth chapter of Amos, answers these questions for us. Through this sermon, I aim to show us that a relationship with God, the Lord of hosts, is heart-gladdening, confidence-inspiring, hope-producing, and fear-inducing. Let me repeat that for us. My aim is to show us that a relationship with God, the Lord of hosts, is heart-gladdening, confidence-inspiring, hope-producing, and fear-inducing. I'll show that in three stages. First, I will show how the name of God, the Lord of hosts, is the cornerstone of this chapter. Second, I will prove that the fear of punishment is not the only outcome of a relationship with God, the Lord of hosts. And I will do that from Psalm 46. And then finally, I will instruct us on how we must live in the light of a relationship with God, the Lord of hosts, drawing from God's complaints against Israel in Amos chapter 4. So that's the plan for this sermon. Simple outline, an explanation of this chapter, the implication of God's name, and then application. So let us begin by examining our passage. Broadly speaking, the passage has three parts. There are the complaints, the consequence, and the cornerstone. The complaints, the consequence, and the cornerstone. The complaints. There are seven complaints that Amos records in this chapter. Look into your Bibles with me. The first complaint, verses 1 to 3. The second, verses 4 to 5. The third, verse 6 alone. The fourth, verses 7 and 8. The fifth, verse 9. The sixth, verse 10. And the last one, verse 11. So I lump these seven complaints into three portions. Verses 1 to 3 is the first portion. Verses 4 to 5, the second portion. And verses 6 all the way through 11, the third portion, which consists of five complaints. So the first portion has one complaint, the second portion has one complaint, and the third portion has five complaints, altogether seven complaints. Now, how do we know that's the case? If you look at verse 3, it ends with, declares the Lord. And in most of your translations in English, the word Lord would be in all caps. Verse 5 ends with declares the Lord God. The word God is in all caps. And then verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 11, each end with this phrase, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Again, Lord in all caps. Do you see that? So that's how we know these are the complaints and how to lump them together. So we'll look at each of these portions together. The first complaint addresses the cows of Bashan. Verse 1. These cows live in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, the northern nation in the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah. And these cows oppress the poor, crush the needy, and demand for more to drink from their husbands. The cows of Bashan is a derogatory term that Amos uses to address the rich upper class women living in the country's capital. They're not actual cows. They're upper class ladies in the capital city. They lack temperance. They are ruled by their appetite for alcohol, clothing, accessories, parties, etc. And in order to satiate their great appetite, they demand more income from their husbands. Their husbands, in turn, choose corrupt ways to increase their income, resulting in the oppression of the poor and the needy. Their sin is so grievous to the Lord that Amos includes a sworn punishment upon these rich oppressors. Their rich houses will have breaches, cracks in the wall, breaches large enough that the dead corpses of these women and their husbands will be dragged out straight ahead and dumped into Harmon, a dung pile, a dung hill in Israel. A tragic end for these oppressors. The second complaint, verses 4 to 5, addresses the attitude of Israel in worship. As far as the human eye can see, they worship God with their sacrifices, offerings, and tithes. However, if you can see the sarcastic remarks that Amos makes, it shows us that their hearts were far from God. So God invites them to continue offering their sacrifices and bringing their tithes to him. And he says, publish your events. Make a broadcast of what you're doing, because that's what you prefer to do. You worship so that others can see your worship. God is not pleased by their worship because their heart is far from God. The third category of complaints were 6 through 11, all five of them. In this category, God complains, records the unrepentant lifestyle of the Israelites. Verse 6 shows that God sent them a famine. They did not repent. That's what cleanness of teeth refers to. That is, they had no food and therefore nothing was stuck in between their teeth. It does not refer to their dental hygiene. That's not a good thing. The cleanness of teeth means they had nothing to eat. And so there was no food stuck. No one could tell them, hey, there's something stuck in between your teeth. You got to clean that up. There was nothing to eat. There was lack of bread. Verses 7 and 8 records that God sent a drought upon the land. There was no rain. And if there was rain, it happened in such a manner that there was rain in one city, but not in other cities. And if they went there was not enough rain. And they were thirsty. Verse 9 records plant disease and locusts that God sent their way. Verse 10, plagues and war. Verse 11, natural calamities like an earthquake, because that's what Israelites thought happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. That's their traditional understanding of how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And each of these calamities that God brought upon Israel, they did not repent. They did not acknowledge that it was from God. They did not return to him. And so God has a complaint against them. The consequence of all these complaints is recorded in the 12th verse. Israel must prepare to face her God. After the kind of complaints that God has against her, will she stand a chance before his court of judgment? Importantly, we must note this. The emphasis of this verse is found in Amos's words, "Your God." Your God. Israel entered a relationship with God through Abraham by lineage and at Mount Sinai under Moses by way of covenant. God had become their God and they had become God's people. And that meant something. And now God is saying, you have not been faithful to me, your God. It's time for you to face me. They've gone too far. All his attempts as their faithful husband to woo his wife back has failed. And now she must stand in judgment before God. Finally, verse 13 forms the cornerstone of this chapter, explaining why God has a complaint against Israel and why he punishes her and will punish her. Look at verse 13 closely. What do you see there? God is the creator. He is the one who reveals his will. He is the provider and the sustainer of the whole world. Therefore, he has a prerogative. He has a right to demand loyalty and a right to punish disloyalty. That's the same as in Genesis. If you remember the first few chapters of the Bible, what does it tell us? God creates, God reveals his will, God sustains his creation. He waters the ground, it produces fruit and a beautiful place for man to live. Then it is man's responsibility to obey God, and if he does not, there is punishment. It's the same thing over and over again. That's what's happening here. It is man's turn to respond to the reality of who God is and what he has revealed of himself to man. The well-lived life. If you want to live a life well, here's what it looks like. Is knowing what reality is. Recognizing how we may know what reality is. And learning how must we respond to that reality. There is something that's real. And there's a lot of artificial that tries to imitate real. Look like it's real, but it's not real. What is real may be known. And when we know it, we must respond to it the way it demands. God's word and his world are a revelation of what reality is. God is. He exists. He created all things. He sustains all things. How do we know that? We know it through his word. And we may know it by looking around at his world. That's how he reveals to us what reality is. And then he demands a response from us. His word and his world both tell us that we ought to respond in reverence and worship, acknowledging him because he is creator and sustainer. And he has entered into a relationship with man. He did that with Adam. He did that with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and then with us at the cross. Therefore, there is a responsibility on man. Now, Israel has failed to keep her end of the deal. She was irresponsible. All of God's complaints show this. Her relationship with him as a provider and protector requires her allegiance to him. He, as her God, is rightly offended. And he has the power to punish her. He is not a grumpy, cranky God. She is the rebellious wife. This is the cornerstone of the entire chapter. Israel is not under the pressure of a demanding, angry God. Israel is in rebellion. God is the offended party. Israel is the offender. That's the cornerstone. Who is the God of Israel explains why Israel experienced God's displeasure through famines, droughts, pests, poor crops, wars, and natural calamities. Israel had to pay for her deeds and continues to pay for her deeds. How do we know that? The Bible tells us so. God has now brought salvation to the Gentiles because of Israel's trespass. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. God is provoking Israel to jealousy by saving people who were once not his people and now are his people. That's you and I. I don't know if there's a single Jew in this room. That's us. The existence of Christianity is the evidence that Israel is still being provoked to jealousy. That's the point of Romans 9 through 11. But that's not our passage. But at the same time, we must not be too quick to pat ourselves on our backs and say, well, we've entered into a relationship with God and therefore it is well with us and we have no responsibility. We only enter into a relationship with God because of Jesus and his work on the cross. If not for Jesus, there was no way we could enter into a relationship with the Lord of hosts. Without Jesus' death on the cross, we would have no relationship with God. But now, we are like Israel was, God's people. This is our reality. And we can learn this from God's revealed word. Another good place to look at that is Ephesians chapter 2. The question before us then is, how must we respond to that revelation? To that reality that God has saved Gentiles through the work of Jesus on the cross. How must we respond to that? Before we consider our response, we must spend some time purposefully considering what the name of God as the Lord of hosts should evoke in us. And that brings us to the second part of the sermon. While who God is, the reality of who he is and how he's revealed himself, and that we must respond is the cornerstone of this passage, why God punishes Israel, who he is important for us to know. What does that imply? What does it mean that he is the Lord of hosts? God does not change. He is still the Lord of hosts. But does the name the Lord of hosts only evoke fear in us? It's quite possible. If you looked at Amos chapter 4 alone, then yes, you must fear this God because he will punish every disobedience. But more is revealed about God's name throughout Scripture. If we briefly turn to Psalm 46, we will see how Israel, in her glory days, was comforted by the name of God as the Lord of hosts. Turn your Bibles there. I won't read the passage, but we'll just skim right over it. you look at verses 1 to 3, you will see that Israel had confidence in God because he is the Lord of hosts, their refuge, their comfort in times of need. Verses 4 through 5 continues that theme of confidence, but also adds gladness and joy. They were rejoicing that their God is the Lord of hosts. Verse 10 shows that Israel hoped in salvation from God in times of distress because he is the Lord of hosts. My friends, Israel lived in a time and world where the neighboring nations around them, like we do in India, had these petty gods. The god of Gath, the god of Ekron, the god of the Moabites, the god of the Ammonites. These were little gods, petty gods. They got angry. They fought with each other. They tried to rise to the top. They had a hierarchy. Does that sound familiar in our country? These gods that the people are scared of, or these gods that keep getting irritated and must be appeased with more and more for them. There's the god of the ocean and the god of the land, the god of the hills and the god of the valley. Depending on that, they had to choose who they could battle because the other god may be more powerful in the hills rather than in the valley. But the God of Israel was the Lord of hosts, the maker of heaven and earth. There isn't a place in the universe where any god could beat him. In the heyday of Israel, they took comfort in that fact. They rejoiced in that fact that the God they served, the Lord of hosts, was with them through the thick and the thin. That produces confidence in going out in battle. That produces hope when armies surround them. That produces joy when they would go out and harvest. The name of God, the Lord of hosts, is heart-gladdening. Confidence inspiring, hope producing, and fear inducing. What does it say? The nations would fear because Israel's God is the Lord of hosts. What happens if Israel stops obeying this God, makes it look like they don't care about who God is? What would happen then? Fear. We, on the other hand, we must ask ourselves this question. On the one hand, we must be glad and rejoice that we were once far off and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, we Gentiles, are now the people of God. We can have hope that God will punish the wicked and wipe away every one of our tears. But on the other hand, we must also fear him and walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called in Christ. What does it mean for us, our relationship with God? Is the response to be only of fear? Only of confidence? Only of hope? Only of joy? No. Our relationship with God involves this multifaceted response. We cannot only have one kind of response to this God. If we did that, we would either only be fearing God, making the work of Jesus of no avail to us, or we could only have confidence and not obey Jesus, trampling upon his blood that was shed for us. We cannot just have one of it. We must respond appropriately, therefore, with joy, confidence, hope, and fear, because the Lord God is the Lord of hosts. He is our God. So then it depends on whether you have a relationship with God or not. If you're not a Christian, then you have no relationship with God. You have no real joy. You can have no confidence, no hope, but you must fear, for his wrath, his righteous wrath, is upon you, and you stand condemned. That's not a good place to be in. So repent, turn, come to Jesus. Seek him through faith for forgiveness and a relationship with God. On the other hand, you may claim to be a Christian, but walk like Israel did. Then you too must fear God and repent and seek forgiveness from God. If you're a Christian, you should rejoice and confidently hope in God, but consider these applications and calibrate your judgment of your spiritual condition. Even if you're not a Christian, consider these applications so that you can know how God expects people to live in His world. For the reality is, He is the Lord of hosts. He rules over everyone. He has created you. He expects you to live a certain way in this world. So based on our passage, there are at least three ways for us to demonstrate appropriate reverence and fear to God, the Lord of hosts. What are those ways? The first response has to do with being a man or a woman. In general, more particularly, a husband and a wife. When God addresses the upper class women of Samaria, He also includes their husbands in the punishment. There's a reason for it. You see, when He says, I will punish you, that you is plural, it's a masculine, it's not, if it's masculine, then how's He talking about cows that are feminine? Well, unless we use you in feminine alone, then it is both men and women. It's like saying, I could say hi guys here to everybody, quite slang, but none of the women would be offended, I hope. But if I said hi gals, the men would go, what are you saying? The same is true. A group of women gathered, one woman could greet others and say, hi guys, and nobody's offended. Because in any language, the masculine does not mark clearly if it's male or female only. But the feminine is very clear. So I will punish you, both the man and the woman, because the men oppressed, the women demanded. Both get punished, each one for their own sin. Now we got to ask the question, why? Because men are called to lead their homes with courage and gentleness. Both these attributes need to be present in men. Leading requires courage. At the very least, to confront sin. Adam lacked that courage with Eve. These men of Samaria lacked that with their wives. And that leads to sin. And they also require gentleness as a leader. The husbands of these rich women of Samaria lacked courage. They probably had too much gentleness. When there is more gentleness in men, they stop leading and allow the women to usurp authority. But when gentleness is lacking, courage takes over in the wrong way to be harsh or downright abusive. We don't want gentleness alone. We don't want courage alone. We want both to be present appropriately in men. Both the extremes can be dangerous. The godly man is both courageous and gentle. When he is courageous and gentle, he does not oppress the poor and the needy. If his wife demands excessive things, he courageously and gently leads her to God's word, and through prayer and patience, seeks the transformation of her heart. He does not push her, snub her, call her a cow of Bashan. But he prays for her. Likewise, women are called to be suitable helpers to their husbands. Instead of being industrious and generous like the Proverbs 31 woman, some women give in to their appetite for more pleasures, possessions, and positions. Pleasures like food, wine, events. Possessions like jewelry, clothing, and furnishings. Positions like their status among other women in society. Secretly they ask, do others envy me? Such a woman suffers from intemperance. She usurps her husband's authority and demands more provisions from him. And if he lacks courage and gentleness, he would either be abusive or he would leave his role or he would do harm to others. A godly woman will prudently utilize the supply at home and even save so that she can extend her hand in generosity. The problem, the source of the problem could be in the man or in the woman or both. Each one is punished for their own sin by God. Each one is held accountable depending on the role that God has called them to play. His revealed word shows them what they ought to do. So it does not matter whether it is the woman causing the man to sin or the man causing the woman to sin. God punishes each for their sin, but he does call the husbands to account for their leadership at home. Therefore, in verse 2 and 3, God speaks to both the men and the women as he swears punishment upon them. The second appropriate way to respond to God, the Lord of hosts, is to have faithful, heartfelt worship. What the Israelites did was simply the act of worship for others to see that they worshiped God. And so, we must note that the act of worship is not an end in itself. Church attendance is not the point. Gathering with the saints is not the point. It is the means by which we worship God because He is God. It is how we show our love and reverence for Him when our hearts pour forth words through our mouths, when our minds receive instruction, train our hearts, and it responds to God's revelation. We know who God is, what reality is. We respond to His revelation. When we don't do that, then we become like the Israelites, just doing the act. So let us not measure our spiritual condition by our church attendance, but let's measure it by our response to God's revelation. Does our heart rejoice in God, in who He is? Do we love what God loves and hate what God hates? Or is it the other way around? Finally, Christians must recognize God's meticulous sovereignty over all things in the universe. Whether in life or in death, in tragedy and calamity, in sweet or bitter providence, in all things, God is sovereign. That's what the Israelites failed to see. They did not care when famine struck them or drought. And how different are we today in this world than they were 2,000, 3,000 years ago? We have reached the point where we think we can explain God away. And even Christians can be accused of this. When asked the question, why is it not raining in due season? We may answer like there is a pressure drop or rise in some area of the ocean or the land. I understand a bit of it. Therefore, I understand comprehensively the whole phenomenon. We think if we can explain a bit of something, we understand all of it and know how it works, and therefore we don't acknowledge God. We neither seek God in prayer nor acknowledge Him in thanksgiving, because it's just, that's just physics, right? It's just chemistry or biology or some form of science. So we know something about it, and therefore God is not the God of that thing because I understand it with my mind. What do we need? There's pests on the plant. Probably a very expensive pest control. That'll solve the problem. There's no rain. Probably cloud seeding. Technology is not bad. The concern is, do we recognize that God is sovereign over everything that happens? Or have we made the God of the gaps? The things that we can no longer understand. We go to doctor after doctor after doctor and then say, now it's time to pray. No, it was time to pray from the very beginning. When he blessed, it was time to thank him. When we need him all the time. There isn't a moment when we say, now is the time to need God. That's the problem that the Israelites have, and that's a problem we can have. We don't recognize him in every draft of wind or drop of rain. We must recognize him in every ray of scorching heat, as well as in every parched land. That's what we must do. We must recognize that everything around us, in us, and about us, God reigns over. We must recognize it. Jesus taught us to think that way, did he not? Remember in Luke chapter 13, those first few verses, scary as they are, people brought news to Jesus. Flash news. Hey, Jesus, did you hear about those Galileans? Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Have you heard about that? Whoa! What was Jesus' response to flash news? Before you look at that, what's your response to flash news? Tell me more. You know what Jesus said? He said, do you think they were greater sinners? Do you think those who were crushed by the pool of Siloam, they were greater sinners than any other Galileans? No, unless you repent, you too will perish. For we all have sinned. We all deserve condemnation. We all will perish unless we repent. Every time something happens, cool breeze or hot winds, the Lord is in control of it all. Everything is a reminder there is a God of the universe. He is the Lord of hosts. Our relationship with him matters. Our response to him matters. If we are not with him, we're in trouble. If we are with him, we have confidence. When tragedy befalls us, how do we then respond? Well, when planes fall to the ground, when bridges and buildings collapse, we must remind ourselves, return to God and repent. When government officers oppress us and take advantage of us, we must cling to the Lord of hosts in hope, knowing that they will have to answer to him. We must long for his promises to be fulfilled in life or death. We must seek his face when persecution or suffering comes our way. When our government is rewriting history, covering up evidence, teaching our children a false narrative about reality, we do not merely withdraw from them. We face those challenges, knowing that the Lord of hosts is our refuge. We build God's kingdom in hope. When a bad diagnosis is made, or when a doctor breaks the news that life is no longer sustainable for our loved one, we put our hope in the Lord of hosts who raises the dead. In our joys and in our griefs, he is the Lord of hosts. In him is our joy, our confidence, and our hope. Nevertheless, we do not bear his name in vain. We may not hope in him, but also walk in ways contrary to him. It is he that we must fear. Everything about our lives must declare that we treasure him. Everything about us. Therefore, hear and prepare. Let us pray. Lord of hosts, you are our refuge. You purchased us by the blood of your Son, called us to be your people. We who were not your people are now your people. Lord, by your Spirit, bring to our minds those things in us where we have not acknowledged you or where we have turned aside to the world. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes on you, gratefully for Jesus, and have confidence in you, creator of all things, sustainer of our lives. For rightly we must but perish, but you hold us and you give us hope. We long, O Lord, for the appearing of your Son, so that one day we will stand before you gladly, rejoicing in all your works and all your judgment, because you spared us because of your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, help us not to take his blood for granted. Help us not to trample upon his work on the cross for petty pleasures of sin, but calibrate our hearts and our minds such that we would love you in all that we do, and everything we do shows that we love you. In Jesus' name I pray.